Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. It is our joy to come to this marvelous study in this marvelous book of Ephesians, this epistle, this letter written to those in and around Ephesus, to the saints at Ephesus who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul directs his words, this letter, Now, we find ourselves in the believer's practice. Believer's practice, which is found in chapter 4, 5, and 6. How is a believer to practice his Christian walk? You find that in these chapters, from chapter 4 through 6, to the end of the epistle. And you might recall that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul discusses the believer's position, and then chapters 4 through 6, the believer's practice. This is the practical section of the epistle where Paul tells the Ephesians to practice their position in Christ. In chapter 4, then, is his discussion on the unity in the body of Christ, the spiritual gifts and the former life. All these things are found in this marvelous chapter, chapter 4. And as is our custom, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word to give honor to His Word. And I want you to listen as I read this portion of Scripture so as to set it in place in your minds. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 on through verse 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. You may take a seat. I must admit, this is the most difficult passage that has required quite a bit of work to understand, especially the use of the original languages and other helps along the way that I'm grateful to have in my tools, if you will. Tyson has a set of tools that he uses, as Gary does, and I have my set of tools of which I use, and I'm grateful for. I am indebted to the men who have labored most diligently in their study to wrestle with the text, and that's exactly what I do week in and week out, is wrestle with the text, and sometimes the text lends itself to a bit more easy of an understanding of what it is that Paul is saying, but at other times with some of the hard things that he does say, to be able to grapple with and understand takes a bit more study and diligence. And that's exactly what has required for this morning's message, both diligence and help come together to bring you this message, but I trust it will cut into the core of your walk with the Lord to serve you, to equip you. Now, the title of this message is The Gifts of Christ to the Church. The Gifts of Christ to the Church. You might recall that the first six verses speak of the unity in the church. In fact, in the first three verses, Paul expresses the need to preserve that unity when he writes in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a command of God that we are to carry out in obedience. We are to preserve that unity. We do not create unity, we preserve it. Then Paul discusses the elements which serve as a model for Christian unity. And this is exactly what he says in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, he says. Now, seven times he uses this word alone, one, mia in Greek, one, to get the point across. In great detail, he explains how the Christian faith revolves around the Trinity. Now in verses 7 through 10, Paul continues with the subject of the unity of the church, but now he's going to do it in a slightly different manner. He will begin by showing us the gifts of Christ to individual believers, the gifts of Christ to individual believers. Notice the contrast that he makes in verse 7. Notice how he begins. You notice that there is a contrast when you hear in verse 1 and verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given. But it implies a contrast. But at the same time, it refers us back to unity. Contrast, yes. Unity, yes. And that's what you might call the paradox of unity. The paradox of unity. Now, when we think of unity, you might be tempted to think that unity equals uniformity, but it does not. This is our tendency to think of unity as consisting of a number of things which are identical in every respect with no difference whatsoever. But unity is much bigger than that. It's much grander. It's greater than that. Unity, in other words, does not mean sameness. Unity does not mean sameness. This is difficult for us who live in an age of mass production. Just think of Costco, for example. Mass quantities of the same stuff. If it's not below, you can see the stuff. It's all that stuff is of that same product. But this is not unity as described in the Bible. Just go around walking through Costco next time and just think. Costco does not equal unity as the Bible speaks of unity, okay? Just think. Costco is the antithesis of what unity, okay? Not mean same. It doesn't mean sameness. Unity is far greater. It's more glorious because it has variety embedded in its fabric. Variety. So let us follow the Apostle Paul as he works out this principle. Go back, if you will, to verse 7. Again, we'll go back to just this one verse. One verse that'll take us the entire time to unleash. But to each one of us, grace was given. Each one of us. Paul establishes the great principle of unity in verses 4, 5, and 6. And now he seems to shatter unity by saying, each one of us. I thought you were talking about unity. And now here in verse 7, he throws out this phrase, each one of us. In Greek, heskatos, which is an adjective. It's a distributive pronoun. It's each one of us. He goes from going to the whole church, discussing aspects of the whole church, to every individual within the church. Yet that's the beauty of the church. We are all one, but we can nevertheless be addressed individually, each one of us. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, God's words to us, come to discuss both as a whole and individually at the same time, interwoven all throughout the pages of Scripture. Paul goes from going to the whole church to every individual, each one of us. Yet the reality is, we are all one in Christ. We are all one in the matter of our salvation. We are all one as members of the same body of Christ. Every individual believer has been saved in exactly the same manner as everyone else. As Ephesians 2:8 tells us, by grace you all of you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. Those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of you have been saved by grace through faith. The circumstances may be different, and each one of us have a different testimony, testify to God's salvation in our lives in terms of the circumstances being different. But it's the manner of salvation that is important in each case, and in each case, it is an absolute miracle of which God rejoices over, to hear that the lost one has been saved. Or for example, if you wanted to hear three examples of way that God rejoices, heaven rejoices, the angels rejoice over that one who understands, who receives a sinner and eats with him. For example, in Luke chapter 15, he tells three parables, one of which is most familiar to you, the prodigal son. you remember, a man had two sons, younger of them and the older one, and the beauty of what it is to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours, verse 32, Luke 15, was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. The same way that is spoken of with the lost coin. Verse 10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or back in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is joy, there's celebration over that one sinner who repents. Marvelous, marvelous. Now, it may stretch your minds to think of a big family, but just hang on with me for a little bit, okay? Just think of a big family, a little bit foreign to some of us, but just think of a big family. Each kid is different, right? I'm not shocking you. I'm not saying any new revelation to you that you do not already know, but each kid is different. Some may be boys, some may be girls. And even though they may differ greatly from one another, they are one in their relationship to their Father. That is the same notion and idea of the body of Christ that Paul conveys. We are one but different. We are one but different. In fact, some pastors would even dare to call their flock peculiar. I don't know who would dare call their flock that way, peculiar. For some reason, peculiar has some negative connotations attached to it. Different, okay? Unique, special, however you want to associate yourself with, but never peculiar. Well, in the body of Christ, there is diversity, and this diversity does not break the unity. It doesn't break the unity. Now, what is it that differs in each member? What is it that differs in each member? Paul answers that in discussing the gift of grace. The gift of grace, going back to Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given. Not a single member of God's family is excluded. Not a single member of God's body is excluded. Each one of us has received grace. Grace. The word in Greek is charis, and it means unmerited or undeserved favor. Favor that has been bestowed upon you, given to you. You are the recipient of grace. And this is most staggering because when you look at yourself, whether it's in a mirror or just think of yourself, you are not a deserving person at all. Not at all, and neither am I. Yet this is what describes the character of God. He is the most giving God. He gives. In fact, it is the heart of the gospel that God gives. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. At the woman of the well, you remember in John chapter 4, for example, who had five husbands and was living in a state of adultery, our Lord Jesus said to her, "Lady, in other words, you know what I'd like to do. I'd like to give you some water, and you'll never thirst again if you drink of the water that I have for you." What did Jesus do in that story? He gave, because that's grace. Grace is given. Grace that is given. And it's in our nature of our most heavenly Father, God in Christ, who came to earth to explain the Father, exegete the Father, tell us of the Father, that he is a most giving God. He gives. He extends. He bestows grace. Now, what exactly is given to us as believers? Again, grace, grace that is a gift. In fact, this term used for grace is closely connected to the term grace gift. For example, turn over to Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, for example. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts, charisma, that differ according to the grace, charis, given to us. Gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If you are a Christian, you have been given a gift that is used, that is to be used to minister for His glory. There is no such thing as a non-gifted believer. If you are a Christian, you have been given a gift. We have all received this grace, and it is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Look down at verse 7 again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Going back to Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The measure, he says, of Christ's gift. Notice that word measure. It's a Greek word metron, from which we get our English word metric or meter. It's the only way to measure, for example. The only way to measure. I don't bring the battles come to me. I don't know. But metric or meter. It has to do with quantity. Quantity. In other words, each one of us has a measured out gift. A certain quantity, a certain gift with certain limitations, parameters, and capabilities. Each one of us. Most importantly, it is Christ who determines the amount of the gift. The amount of the gift. For example, again, going back to Romans chapter 12, and you see this in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure, metron, of faith, a measure of faith. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Same idea. God determines the amount of faith, as does Christ determines the amount of the gift you possess. Now notice that both grace and gift are in the singular. Whether you're speaking of the passage in Romans chapter 12, or more importantly, our passage, Ephesians 4, 7, grace and gift are in the singular. It's not graces or gifts, but it's in a singular. Gift, grace. You can call this the singular nature of gifts. Every one of us is given a certain gift, what you might call a special gift, a unique gift. And that's exactly what we see, for example, if you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. There Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, charisma, a special gift. A special in the NAS is not found in the New Testament Greek text. Most ESV or any other translation would probably just have a gift, as each one of us has received a gift. It's without an article. And the special aspect of the way the translators in the NAS thought of it is to draw out this idea in Greek of what do we know about the context. It's a special gift. Each one of us has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, even the mundane things, if I were to incorporate 1 Corinthians, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And what more motivation do you need than just to consider that? And there again, the word is gift. It's a special gift, a gift. It's singular. It is a single gift or a single giftedness, you might call. Now, does this mean that there is no overlap of gifts? There's no overlap of them? No. It means that your giftedness is singular, special, unique, just to you. Just to you. It is best to see your giftedness as a mixture of several of the gifts, a mixture of the several gifts listed for us in Scripture. Perhaps this illustration might be of help to you to understand it if you haven't already understood this. And again, I know that some of you have been believers for a long time and understand this topic of gifts that Christ has given to each one. Gift that God has given in Christ to each one. But nevertheless, your gift is like a painting. A painting. The painter, or in this case, Christ, selects from a palette of gifts. A palette of gifts and paints, and paints your giftedness to perfectly equip you for God-given ministry. He selects from a palette of gifts, and from that palette, paints onto the canvas of your life your giftedness to perfectly equip you for God-given ministry. You lack nothing to serve His body. You lack nothing. Nothing. In fact, your gift can be an overlapping combination, taken in different proportions from the categories of gifts. It's a perfect and unique blend of the categories of giftedness, and it's given to you and not to someone else in terms of its special uniqueness. In the same way fingerprints are unique to you, so is your gift to you. To you. I'll take another illustration. Just think of a football player, for example. Say you needed someone to be a quarterback. He needs to be quick and be able to throw. Or say you needed a receiver. He needs to be fast and be able to catch. Now imagine what it would be like for a quarterback or a receiver not to show up an important game. In the same way, the church is made up of many members. Each is uniquely gifted for different ministries within the church. And that is why it is so important. It is so important not to forsake our own assembly together, as Hebrews 10, verse 25 tells us. Why is this principle so important in the light of gifts? Why is this principle that the author of Hebrews lays down as don't forsake the assembly? Don't forsake coming together as a church. Don't forsake. Don't let that go. Don't be led astray, as some are in the habit of doing and have done. We have to be in the game and be doing our part. We have to be together. And in being together, we're able to serve one another with the gift that God has given to us. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, for example. Again, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There in chapter 12, 13, 14, he is discussing in this marvelous 12, 13, and 14 chapters discussing spiritual gifts. And there he lays down this principle in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. For the body is not one member, but many. And then look down in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Where would the body be? The beauty lies not only in what we are unified in that we are unified in the body of Christ, but that we are diverse too. In fact, it's a necessity for us to be diverse. It may have been that the believers at Corinth were complaining about their gifts, wanting gifts that they had not been given. Perhaps that's the case. And Paul again is reiterating this principle of giftedness. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. Just as He desired. For example, we read in verse 11 there again in 1 Corinthians 12, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Imagine parents wanting to have a baby and demand the following. I would like to have one baby with blue eyes and turn out to be 6'2". And have an IQ of 175 so that he can make it big and allow mommy and daddy to retire at the age of 40. Forget 40, 39. You know, just to give it a little, 39. We made it before 40. It's not about us willing or wanting. It's about God willing it to be that we receive this gift. God willing, just as He wills. Just as He wills. In fact, you should underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember that. Just as He wills. I mean, this principle is not only just taken there in 1 Corinthians 12, but you speak of what you're going to do the next day. What do you say to yourself under each statement? If you don't say it out loud, what do you say in your mind? As the Lord what? As the Lord wills, right? If you could just be reserved in saying or just to think about as the Lord wills instead of like taking God out of the equation and we'll do this and that and the other and all that. As the Lord wills. As the Lord wills. Just as He wills. God sets the gifts differing according to His own sovereign grace. He does so with prophecy, with service, with leading, with exhortation, with giving, with mercy and teaching. All of those. Now in the body of Christ, we have differing areas of giftedness or categories of giftedness. And again, I've already highlighted 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You can go there to the discussion of gifts, or you can go to Romans chapter 12. The two main passages that we look to for these categories of giftedness, these differing areas of giftedness. We don't have the time to look at these in great lengths, but I will tell you what the purpose of spiritual giftedness is all about. Because I believe it's important for you to understand, to know the purpose of gifts. The purpose of gifts. There's three of them that I want to highlight to you. Number one, the purpose of gifts, one, for the common good of the church. And you could write down 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 for this. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Of whom? The church. For the common good of the church. That's one. Number two, another purpose of gifts, for the edification of the church. For the edification of the church. You could write down 1 Corinthians 14, 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. They are so misguided and have their eyes onto themselves rather than on God that He has to lay down this principle. It's not about you. It's about the edification of the church. It's not about you exalting yourself and possessing this spiritual giftedness. It's about edification, the edification of the church. For the common good of the church, one, two, for the edification of the church, and three, used to serve one another. We've already gone to this, but 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. How are you to be a good steward? In serving one another. and serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. For the common good of the church, for the edification of the church, used to serve one another in the church. Again, we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's letter to the Ephesians to drive this point of the purpose of spiritual gifts. Look again at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Who is the one who gave you this gift? Christ. And this should not be, and this really should be enough to get you going and using your giftedness in serving one another for the edification of the church, for the common good of the church. This should be enough that it is Christ who has given you this gift. Listen, my beloved, when our dear Lord Jesus Christ gave you a gift, it was a way of bestowing His wonderful grace in your life. If that were not enough, it was His way of saying, in effect, I love you so much. I see you as unique. I see you as different. I see you like I see nobody else in this world. Such is the knowledge of God of you. He knows what He has given you as His gift, charis, to you. He knows. Now His plea is, would you pass that same grace and love to someone else? Would you pass it on for their benefit now? In the same way that I have loved you, love one another. Love one another. Bless somebody else. Love. Show your love both in word and deed to somebody else. Serve one another. Just don't hoard it. Don't be a spectator. You want to be a spectator? Go watch baseball or football, whatever you watch. And be a spectator. But don't be a spectator in the church. Don't be a spectator in God's church. Don't dishonor Him like that. Use your giftedness for His glory. Use your giftedness for His glory. Now let's take it in context of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Within the body of believers, God has bestowed gifts. The exercise of these gifts play a vital role in the preservation of unity. If you want to be about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then use your giftedness to serve the body of Christ. This is the practical way in which you preserve the unity. The unity that exists already. This is a practical way. You use your giftedness to serve the body of Christ, and thereby being diligent to preserve the unity of the body, unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. Ah, my beloved, I suppose all of us at one point or other have become weary in ministry. Sometimes, and you see this in churches all around, and it's the same here in a smaller body as well. In a church, whatever context you're speaking of, big church, small church, middle-sized church, whatever it might be. It seems that it's a few that are carrying the work of the ministry. It seems like there is just a few who are dedicated in their service to the body for the edification of the church, for the good, the common good of the church. It seems like there's just a few bodies that help the whole. I see this. I've seen this, for example, in the Spanish ministry, where you have a core of ladies helping out, carry on the ministry. And there in the Spanish ministry is because the men have just, they're not walking with the Lord. They're unbelievers for the most part. You have the scenario of 1 Corinthians there of wives being married to unbelieving spouses. Another reason why you see that is because men don't take up their responsibility as they ought to. Not just because they're unbelievers, but because they do not have the same attitude of wanting to be eager in their pursuit of Christ and manifesting their pursuit of Christ by the way that they live their lives in the church and outside the church, when they gather together on Sunday and when they are apart. There's no fervency found in men within the Spanish ministry. I've seen it time and time again, and it is a great encouragement when you see a man take up his responsibility as a man in his role that God has given him, and for him to lead his family as he ought to. It's a beautiful thing to see. You don't know what it does to the women that puts this little, the stress and the weight that they've been carrying, it just like it's handed off. And they want to hand it off. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to hand off, but they want to hand it off. And it's a beautiful thing to see. But perhaps because we're so small, we're liable to become weary in doing good. Because we are small and unique and special, all those things in size, but yet, look, we understand that there's just a few here, but in Galatians chapter 6, for example, just this idea of just what are we about, and we continue to press on. Verse 10, while we have opportunity, and there's many opportunities that are before us. The admonishment there is, look, let's not lose heart in doing good. Let's not lose heart. But the reality is, why does Paul say, do not lose heart in doing good? Because he knows the propensity of each heart to lose heart in doing good. Why is that in Scripture? It's because it's a reality. It's a truth. What it's like to live still in this body of death, still in this unredeemed state. What it's like to live in an imperfect church. Do not lose heart in doing good. And I understand sometimes you become weary and you become burned out, if you will. And the temptation is to check out. And I understand, I see it sometimes where when there's no love and affection for the church body, for the church as a whole, what suffers is that of service. What suffers is the giftedness, the expression of gifts given for the common good of the church, for the edification of the church, for the service of the church. When people are burnt out and they're weary of doing good, they lose heart. And with that, the lack of affection and love for the church. And with that, the use of their giftedness for the church. You see it time and time again. I'm not sure if that's the case with you. I'm grateful for all you who serve and are active in the service of Christ, in your giftedness. This is a wonderful body, a unique body. Who would have thought that God would clump us all together and place us all together? Only in His manifold wisdom and grace has He done so. It's a beautiful thing to see the church together. Beautiful thing. But if it's the case with you, whether it's weariness, burnt out, then my beloved, return to your first love and be ignited for His ministry, for His ministry. It should not be a surprise what God has placed, the chapter known as the love chapter, right in the middle of the discussion of gifts. Chapter 13, right in the middle of 12 and 14, you have this marvelous chapter, chapter 13. A chapter that we know as the love chapter. What we see is the presence or absence of love affects the exercise of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. When that love is present, you'll see the expression of the gifts being served and lived out and for the edification of the saints or for the common good. When there's no love, take that out of the equation. You don't have the expression of gifts. You don't have the use of gifts being lived out and administered for the sake of the body of Christ. If there's love, biblical love, you will not seek your own benefit. Instead, you will seek the benefit of others in the church. If there is real biblical love, fervent love in you, you will not cause any divisions in the body. Instead, you will work toward unity in the body. You will be diligent in preserving the unity. If there's love, you will seek out to care for others. And so, my beloved, return to your first love and watch God grow a hunger in you to serve, to love, to minister in His church, the body of which you are an important member of, for His glory, for His honor, for His namesake. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you be pleased with what has been preached and proclaimed to your people this day. May it resonate and sit in the heart of your people for their edification, for their encouragement, for them to be admonished and exhorted and loved by the proclamation and preaching of your word, that they might be stirred up towards love and good works, that you would cause them to walk in your ways, that you would strengthen each step. And if there are any here that are weary, losing heart, Lord, I pray that you would sustain them, pour out grace upon grace in their lives, and may they be inundated with how grand and how wide and far and deep, wide is your love for them, that would cause them to, out of that, love and serve the church for your namesake. In response of your love, such an amazing love that demands my soul, my life, my all, it's all yours. Empty us. Fill us and cause us to walk in your ways. For thy name's sake we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.